This is Ann Mara English, and the talk I'm about to give addresses two closely related questions. What does it mean to speak of Jesus' sacrifice? And what does it mean to say Jesus saves us? From the very beginnings of Christianity, both those terms, sacrifice and salvation, have been central to an understanding of Jesus and his mission. We have no trouble finding both the terms themselves and images and quotations which evoke those terms throughout the New Testament writings. It's another matter to get a precise handle on what the New Testament writers meant by those terms. In addition, although the church has defined and tried to specify a meaning for beliefs like the Trinity and the Incarnation, there has never been a similar definition of salvation. That Jesus saves us is a fundamental dogma of Christian faith. What that means has been left to various streams of preaching and theology. In this talk, I'm going to roughly divide the theology of our subject into four chronological periods. The first is very brief and covers New Testament times. Then we have the patristic and early medieval period, roughly from 150 to the late 1000s. Then third will begin late in the 11th century, late in the 1000s, with a short work by Anselm of Canterbury, Saint Anselm, entitled Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Human? Why God Human? His theology, Anselm's explanation of Jesus' sacrifice and the salvation brought by Jesus, have dominated both Catholic and Protestant understanding of these mysteries for almost 1,000 years. You and I have grown up and been taught in an atmosphere where his theology is still very strong. However, in the last 50 years or so, while all of us were learning the faith and praying the faith, there have been some reservations and serious criticisms of Anselm's approach. And so we are in a period where a new theology is developing. Keep in mind that we're not talking about a change in doctrine. What we are talking about is a change in how the doctrine, the belief, the faith in Jesus' sacrifice and salvation, how it's understood, how it's explained, how it's preached, how it's taught, even how it's prayed. I'm going to begin with that period in the from 150 to 1000, because I want to show a clear example where a particular theology was extremely meaningful for a long period of time, almost 1,000 years, and yet it has been set aside and was set aside at a time when it no longer provided a way for people to understand and talk meaningfully about their basic beliefs. What theology does is to provide us a mental framework for understanding, teaching, preaching, talking about something in our faith. Now, to do that, theology has to present the event to people within a framework they can understand. Consequently, it must draw on the worldview of the people the theology is addressing. It has to be anchored in their understanding of the way the universe works. It may also expand their horizons, but it has to also make use of a context that already makes sense to the people of the time. If we look at the people from 150 to 1000, their understanding of the world has two key ingredients that feed into the theology of sacrifice and salvation that they depend on. First, for these folks, the devil is a real entity, and the devil and the evil spirits who work for the devil are very near and very active. And secondly, slavery is a part of their world. In the patristic period, it's a basic cultural institution in the Mediterranean world. As fewer and fewer people actually own slaves as we move into and through the medieval period, slavery is still around. Ransom the captives became a Christian corporal work of mercy at a time when pirates on the Mediterranean or Viking Norsemen might swoop down and carry people away into slavery. In this framework, here's the theology of Jesus' salvation that arose. Sin was understood as slavery to a very real devil. Just as in their world, a man who had no way to support himself or who had no way to support his family might voluntarily sell himself into slavery, human beings were seen as having voluntarily become slaves of the devil. Now, in this secular world, how do you get out of slavery? Well, someone more powerful than the pirates who attacked you, or more simply more powerful than your owner, could attack your owner and free you. Or you could be bought back, ransomed. Someone could compensate your owner and purchase your freedom. For almost 1,000 years, this provided the model by which Jesus' salvation was understood. There were two slight variations on this. In the first, Jesus' entire life was seen as a cosmic struggle between Jesus and the devil. In the contest between Jesus, the Word of God become human, and the devil, Jesus remained faithful to God despite the devil's temptations. Remember the desert at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? And despite the ultimate horror of the passion and cross, which the devil orchestrated, having failed to entice Jesus into giving in, into surrendering his faith in God, the devil brought about the torture and the crucifixion in a last-ditch ultimate effort to make Jesus cave. And he didn't succeed. In remaining faithful and committed to God and to the mission God had given him, Jesus proved himself stronger than the devil. He won. He overcame the devil and set the captives free. Now, another slightly different way of looking at this, but it's related, saw the devil as having a right to humans. They had sold themselves into slavery voluntarily. They had accepted sin. And if they were going to be freed, the devil had a right to be compensated, as any slave owner would be. Again, the Word of God become human, undergoes the passion and cross, and pays the price to the devil. Jesus redeems humanity. Think here of someone redeeming something they've turned over to a pawn shop. Jesus pays the price. For nearly 1,000 years, this theology provided Christians with a meaningful way to understand what it means to say Christ has saved us. It plays little, if any, role in our own lives, but notice that we have retained the two terms, redeemer and redemption, when we speak about the salvific role of Jesus. Now, in the late thousands, 1000s, Anselm of Canterbury, St. Anselm, specifically rejects this theology and presents an alternative. He, however, will also draw on the values and worldview of the medieval world in which he lives. So let's look at its important features for understanding Anselm's theology of the cross. We're into the Middle Ages. Medieval Europe has been formed out of the remains of Roman culture and the culture of the barbarian tribes native to Europe. Both these cultures put an extremely heavy emphasis on justice. They're not big into mercy, but they're really strong on justice. And consequently, justice is an important attribute of God. Status is also an important cultural construct, rank. In the medieval world, everyone has a specific place in society, and that place is of the utmost significance to their lives. More importantly for our discussion, rank or status is also important in determining the weight of many crimes. If you insult someone and that person is a serf, there's probably no particular problem. But if you insult or offend someone higher than you in the social strata, you will incur a penalty. And the gravity of that crime, and hence the size of the penalty, will depend on whether you insult the villein who oversees a single estate, or you insult the lord of several estates, or you insult the king. For Anselm, this was how the universe worked. And so he developed the following theology. As he pondered sin, he saw it as an offense against God. Now, since God is first and foremost just, God's justice demands that a penalty be paid. And that penalty has to fit the gravity of the crime committed. But God is infinite. An infinite being has been offended by our sin. Well, human beings have committed the sin, so human beings must pay the penalty. But no human being can possibly pay the penalty incurred by such a horrendous offense, an offense against the infinite one. This is why the Word of God becomes flesh. As God, he is able to pay an infinite penalty. And as human, he is able to pay the penalty on behalf of humanity. The brutality of the passion and cross of Jesus is the penalty exacted by God, the all-just one. This theology introduces two innovations in the theology of sacrifice and salvation. First, Jesus' sacrifice becomes synonymous with the passion and death. In the ransom from the devil theology, and actually in the earlier theology of, that we're going to look at that comes out of Judaism, Jewish faith, this was not necessarily true. Jesus' sacrifice was seen as the totality of his life, his self-gift to the Father. The second innovation is that God the Father becomes the heavy in this scenario. 1,000 years into Christianity, for the first time, Jesus' sacrifice is seen not as a reaching out to be open to God, to join God, to say to God, here we are, we will do your will. But it's seen foremost as a penalty exacted by a God who will not, quote, open the gates of heaven, unquote, to humanity until the penalty is paid. In the past 50 years or so, theologians have begun to contemplate this theology with increased misgivings. Part of that is that we have recovered a more vibrant understanding of the New Testament preaching that God is love. Influenced by Greek philosophy, for many, many centuries, Christianity held that God, yes, loved us, but that God could not really be touched in any way that was analogous to emotion, and that God could not suffer. This is a Greek concept of God. It's not the Bible, all right? In the Bible, God loves passionately. God really cares, and God suffers with his people when they suffer. Once you begin to think more concretely about what does it mean to say God is love, the image of this all-just God who is unmoved by anything but the paying of a penalty, that image begins to shake a little bit. When we go to the New Testament, we find some other things that are kind of not, give us some misgivings about Anselm's presentation. Jesus' own action with sinners doesn't seem to be someone who's concerned about making sure they pay the penalty because they've sinned. The stories Jesus tells, the prodigal son, or the prodigal father, the good Samaritan, the lost sheep, the lost coins. These don't portray God as someone who is mainly concerned with making sure that justice is done and that punishment, a fitting punishment, is meted out. And then there's just Jesus' whole view of God. When Jesus talks about the Father, we don't get a picture of an obdurate, stern, unyielding God who's waiting to have the penalty paid. We have also been pushed in these 50 years because of thinking like this, to look a little bit more deeply into the Jewish understanding of sacrifice. And when I use the term Jewish here, I mean Israelite, I mean early Jewish practice and thought as it's reflected in the Jewish scriptures before Jesus. We use the word sacrifice, which has a Latin derivation, sacra, has to do with holy, and ficere comes from to make. So a sacrifice is something that makes something holy. That's very, even though it's Latin, not Hebrew, it's a very good capture of how sacrifice is viewed in the Jewish scriptures. However, having done a fair amount of reading to get ready for this talk, I also want to point out that understanding exactly what sacrifice means in the Jewish scriptures, while we can point to some indications, it's very complicated and it's by no means a settled question. But I want to pick up some of the threads that seem to be most promising. Now, the pagan nations in which Israel lived, among which Israel lived, certainly had the idea of sacrifice as propitiation, as making satisfaction to the gods. Certainly there were cultures that Israel knew and that influenced Israel where people made sacrifices to get on the gods' good side, either to convince the god to help you or to make the god stop being angry with you. And you can find in some of the pre-New Testament writings, traces of that. You find less traces if you don't read it through Anselm, okay? But certainly, certainly there was a pull toward that. However, the Israelite, the Jewish understanding of sacrifice was much better than that and was never seen as a way of twisting God's arm. First of all, almost throughout the Old Testament, you have an understanding that the outer sacrifice, the outer gift that you give at the temple or the thing that you do, needs to be grounded in and symbolic of an interior disposition on your part. So we have a line like, "Sacrifice and burnt offering you did not desire. Therefore I said, behold, O God, I come to do your will." You have writings in the prophets, one of which we use in one of the daily readings, first week of Lent, where God is portrayed as saying, "Your burnt offerings and sacrifices make me sick to my stomach. That's not what I want. This is what I want for fasting and penance. Take care of the widow. Take care of the orphan. Don't cheat and harm each other." But Judaism, or early Jewish faith, is also a religion of embodiment. You don't just make an interior disposition. You need somehow to carry that out into a physical action so that the two need to be combined. To sacrifice, to make something holy, meant to give something to God as a sign of your own self-gift. I want to be open to you. I want to live by the law and the covenant. And I give you this as a sign. God's acceptance of the gift shows that my gift of self has been accepted. Now, what could you give? Well, you could give, especially in later Jewish history, still before Christ, but later, you could give money. You could give money to the temple so they could use it to help the poor or to take care of the expenses of the temple. You could give give gold or fabric or cedar panels to be used in building or in the upkeep of the temple. From an early time, farmers gave their agricultural gifts. They gave the first fruits of the harvest. And there's a sense there that God, you have given us the fruits of the earth, and now we return the first fruits to you as a sign of our gratitude and as a sign of our desire to live your covenant. You could give an animal, sacrifice an animal. Good, faithful Jewish people also dedicated their firstborn. Joseph and Mary are shown in the Gospel of Luke doing this, taking Jesus to the temple to present him. Now let's look at how each of those were done. Let's look at that a little bit more clearly. Sacrifices of grain and fruits of the earth were often burned. The idea of burning them is not a destructive thing, but it's just, I want to give you this completely. And in order that I not be, and no other human get any return from it, it has to be done away with. And so the burning was not seen as somehow damaging the fruits and grain, but as showing that I completely turn them over to you. Now, sometimes the giving was not completed with a burning, but was completed by making them into a meal, which were then returned, and the priests and the giver had a sacred meal at which the gifts were consumed. And this was seen as a sign of God's favor. And again, this back and forth. God gives us the harvest. We return the fruits of the harvest. God shares the sacred meal with us. Animal sacrifice involved killing the animal. But the death of the animal, or the bleeding to death of the animal, if you want to make it graphic, was not the point of the sacrifice. Again, the idea is that killing the animal turned it over completely to God. And there's another point. Most Christians are familiar with the idea of kosher, some idea of it. And when we think of kosher in relation to animals, we often think of, no pigs. All right, pig is not a kosher, so you can't have pigs. But another very important part of kosher is the way in which animals are slaughtered. This is even for food, all right? Apart from temple sacrifice, even today, kosher butchers are specifically trained to be able to kill the animal in as humane a way as possible. This was also true, evidently, of the way animals were prepared for sacrifice. So that the idea of killing the animal was not to make something suffer so God will know how much we care, but it was the idea of, I want to give this completely to God, but this is, it's an animal with life, and I want to do this as gently and as humanely as possible. And lastly, if we look at the offering of the child, all right, certainly there's no sense there of suffering or pain. The child is offered to God and then taken home to be raised within the covenant. Now, these are offerings that can be done for gratitude, for praise of God. Let's talk for just a minute about the offerings specifically for sin, which seem to get us closer to Calvary. First of all, we need to think a little bit about the Israelite and early Jewish concept of sin. Central to their concept of sin was the idea of contagion, that sin was not something that just affected your inner being, but sin made you impure. There was some physical element almost to sin. And that sin was there was a contagious aspect to sin, and it could spread. If a rabbi or a preacher of the pre-Christian times wanted to preach about original sin, he didn't just preach about Adam and Eve. He used the garden, but then he also used the story of Cain and Abel and the story of the Tower of Babel. That is the heart of the Jewish theology of sin. It begins with Adam and Eve, spreads to their children, and then the first thing you know, the entire world is involved. At the time of Jesus, we're familiar from the New Testament stories that people did not associate with tax collectors and sinners, with people who had broken the law of Moses. The primary purpose of this was not that, we're going to show these people that what we think of them, we're going to ostracize them from our society. The primary motivation for this was that if you associated with those people, you caught their sin. Sin was contagious. So, in order to free human beings from sin, people had to be purified. Something had to be done to cleanse the sin so that the contagion would not spread. Life was something that healed from sin. Now, when the ancient Jewish peoples thought about life, they didn't have EKGs and understanding of cardiac arrest and the muscles of the heart and all of that. When people were dead, two things could be noted. One was, the universal one was, they stopped breathing. So the breath of life was seen as very important to keep you alive. It wasn't seen as would be for us. We would see it as an effect, not the breath leaving the body. The stopping of the lungs is an effect for us of death. For them, it was a cause. But another cause that happened in many places was that if you bled sufficiently, you died. And so blood was also seen as the source of life. Blood played in the understanding of Israelite and early Jewish thought. Blood played the same role that the soul played for the Greeks. Blood was what made you alive. And the proof was that if you lost a lot of blood, you died. So when blood is used in sacrifices in Israel, and in Jewish religion up to the time through the whole time of the temple, up to the time of Jesus, blood of the animal is not seen as a sign of suffering. See, God, we killed this animal. We made it suffer. Doesn't that make you happy? Blood is seen as a sign of life. At Sinai, Moses makes a covenant between God and the people. God makes the covenant, but Moses is the instrument. And as part of the ceremony to seal that covenant, an animal is sacrificed. Moses takes the blood from the animal. He sprinkles some of it on the altar and some of it on the people. Blood is the sign of life. We have given this animal to God. And the blood that we have collected has been blessed, we might say, has been accepted by God. It is now full of the life that God wants to give us. And so we sprinkle some on the altar and some on ourselves to show that God shares God's own life with us, that we give our lives to God, that there is a covenant in the blood. Jesus uses this imagery at the Last Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's not necessary to believe that Jesus is saying, cheer up, guys, because I am really going to suffer a horrendous death and bleed all over the place. And God the Father is going to be so happy that he's just going to throw those gates of heaven open. But Jesus is saying, just as at Sinai, blood was a sign of life, this is a sign of life. I give and have given my life for you. My life has been lived in total openness to God. And that is going to change everything about human history. Take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant. Seeing blood as a sign of life and of renewal also makes a line that always used to puzzle me as a child in the book of Revelation, child and maybe beyond childhood. These are the ones who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I'd come across that image and I'd think, blood is sticky. It washed in the blood of a lamb? Doesn't seem very cleaning to me. But if you take blood as a sign of life, then to be washed in the blood of the Lamb is to be given healing, life, renewal. Okay. This is how one other important fact that I've kind of mentioned before, but it's also very true in the New Testament, is that Jesus' sacrifice is integrally related to his whole disposition on his life journey, his whole openness to God, and his willingness to commit to God's will for him. So, we have then a different way of looking than Anselm's. We also have a different way of looking at the mission itself. For Anselm, the only reason Jesus became human, or the only reason the Word of God, Son of God, became human, was because human beings had sinned, and we needed this person who could pay the penalty. We have a line that we use still, "Oh, happy fault that won for us so great a Savior." In the Eastern Church, and in the beginning of Christianity, the theology was basically coming out of the Eastern Church. In the Eastern Church, in the beginning, and even today, in Eastern Catholicism, there is an understanding that there is a belief, an understanding that the Son of God would have become human even if there had never been a sin. That the incarnation is part of God's revelation to us and a bringing us into a relationship with God. God became human so that we might become more intimately made in the image of the divine. For some patristic theologians, it was Jesus's becoming incarnate that is salvific. God comes into our history, and in doing that, purifies what a human being is, purifies all humanity through his union with all humanity. And so even without the cross, there would have been redemption. Where are we going today with the theology? How are we pulling from these different threads? We see in contemporary theology is moving more and more to seeing Jesus's sacrifice as an offering to God of his entire life. Jesus opens his life to God through his entire ministry, through his acceptance of a mission, through his preaching of the kingdom, through his doing the Father's will. So then, how does the cross and the passion and the death, the horrendous death of Jesus, fit into that? We get some inkling of that, I think, from our own, what we know about our own history. Martin Luther King Jr. received many death threats before he finally stood on a balcony in Memphis and was shot down. There are many other people in our world who have been assassinated, men and women who were doing good things, and basically received threats that said, if you don't stop, we're going to get you. Given that Jesus was preaching a view of God and a view of life and a view of what the kingdom was and a view of what it meant to serve God and to love God and to live the covenant with God, given that Jesus was preaching a view of that that came into real conflict with the political and authoritarian control mindset of Jewish leaders, it was inevitable, perhaps, that there would be conflict. And once that conflict escalated, the cross and the death on the cross became unavoidable. Became unavoidable if Jesus wanted to remain faithful to God, what God wanted. The cross is holy in this view, not because it provided an opportunity for Jesus to really suffer and make up to God for all the bad things we had done, but because the cross shows that even under the most intense torture Jesus remained trusting in God. Jesus remained committed to God's way of doing things. Jesus did not call down an army of angels to defend him. Jesus did not let the disciples pick up swords and see what they could do in the garden to get him out of this. Jesus embraced God's way of doing things and left his life in the hands of the Father whom he had been called to trust. There was a movie a few years ago, well, actually probably more than a few years ago now, based on a novel by Nicholas Kazantzakis called The Last Temptation of Christ. Got a big fury, people with pickets outside, because it was sacrilegious. And that was based on the fact that the book is based on Jesus being tempted on the cross, and he's tempted by a fantasy. In the fantasy, he has married Mary Magdalene and is raising a family with her. And the picketers were, you know, this is about saying Jesus was tempted to be sexually, you know, sex, sex, sex. That's not what the book is about. That's not what the temptation is about. The temptation is that faced with the realization that the major powers in his world were out to get him for what he was doing, Jesus in this story is tempted to find a nice Jewish girl, settle down with her, raise a family, reopen the carpenter shop in Nazareth, and be a nice neighbor to his fellow Nazareans. That's the temptation. The temptation is to settle for a safe and easy life. It's possible, I suppose, that if Jesus had basically just disappeared from sight and gone back to some village somewhere in Galilee, that the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem would have left him alone. Or they would have gone, if some of his followers stayed together, they would have gone after them. Jesus chose not to do that. Faced with the horror of the cross, he chose to remain faithful. And that's what makes his sacrifice holy. That's why his life and his death can be called a sacrifice. Now, how is this salvific for us? Theology is struggling a little bit more with that one. We don't have as many possible pieces to put forward for that as we do for the idea of sacrifice. Certainly, we are conscious in our world now that one person can affect history. Jesus, by his complete and utter openness to God and acceptance of God's priorities and God's set of values, sets human history on a different trajectory. We live in a different world than we would had Jesus never come among us. There's also the repeated testimony of the Gospels to the fact that Jesus healed. And I think we need to ponder that much more. We've moved away in our century from a kind of quasi-magical thinking about that, and I think that's good. But I wonder if we have yet really understood the mind-body connection and how Jesus was able to use that. What I'm saying here is that I think we need to reflect much more deeply on what science is telling us about the, quote, mind-body connection. Can someone who is so totally at one with God, can that person be a conduit for the divine life moving into our world? And if so, That would be a tremendous salvific presence. There's an event that happened a number of years ago, not too many years ago, somewhere in the last 10, 20 years ago, in Washington, D.C., that continues to haunt me. A group of people committed to spirituality. Some of them were religious. Some of them were kind of more new agey, non-religious spiritual types. A group of people, I'm not sure how many, 10, 15, 25, 30, were going from city to city and spending a month in various cities and spending their time meditating, opening themselves. So if you were religious, to opening yourself to God. If you were more new agey, opening yourself to the creative force of the universe, whatever you called it. They arrived in Washington, D.C. in midsummer, and they announced that they were going to spend a month meditating in the city of Washington, coming together each day and spending their time, each in their own private meditations, and that they would lower the homicide rate for the month of August in Washington, D.C. They announced this to the media, and of course the media immediately ran to the mayor and to the chief of police and said, you know, do you have any comment? And the mayor and the chief of police basically said, these people are, you know, out of their minds. This is summer. It's going to be 90-some degrees in August. People's tempers fray. That's always the month we get the greatest spike in homicides. You know, don't bother me with this. The group spent its month praying, meditating. Not all of them were praying, but meditating. And the homicide rate for the month of August in Washington, D.C., dipped dramatically. At the end of the month, journalists came back to the chief of police and the mayor and said, well, what do you think? And they said, they basically thanked these people publicly. They said, we don't know why this had an effect, but it did, and we can't explain it any other way. What is the power of letting the Creator God into our world, opening our hearts and our minds and our whole being to being in sync with God? What does that make possible in our world? We don't have an answer to that, but it may be a framework for pondering the salvation that Jesus brought, not by suffering, but by living the kind of life he did, the kind of openness he had to God. Both Teilhard de Chardin and Karl Rahner in the 20th century had an evolutionary view of human existence, of the human story. Both of them, working independently, came to a belief that evolution was aimed at the incarnation, that first Big Bang that began billions of years ago was meant to set the human race on a trajectory where eventually it would be possible for a person of the Trinity to become human among us so that we could understand our own humanity and our own destiny. In that view, the sacrifice of Jesus is the opening of himself to that reality, and opening himself to it so dramatically that it changes the trajectory of human history. Human reality after Jesus' birth, death, birth, life, and death among us is different. And it is ultimately that which saves us. I'd encourage you, as you find yourself thinking about Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus' saving us, to ask yourself whether Anselm's model, which is still very much among us, whether that fits with whom you have come to understand God, who you have come to understand God to be, whether it fits the Jesus whom you meet in the Gospels. I'd also encourage you to ponder the sacrifice of Jesus in terms of the Eucharist in which we participate each week, where we're asked, we're invited to join our lives with Jesus, to become the body of Christ that we receive, to commit our lives to, through Jesus, with Jesus, and in Jesus, bringing all things to the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit.